Last week, we began a new series on the book of Hosea. We'll be going through it verse by verse and sometimes combining verses because some of the chapters are long. We'll explain and make various applications and try to concentrate on one or two applications in particular. I've chosen for tonight's, the title for tonight's message, The Prodigal Wife. You all know, I think, the parable of the prodigal son, which ended up with a happy ending. Somebody entitled this part, The Prodigal Wife, because in this section, she goes astray. Leaves her children, leaves her husband, falls into immorality. And it gets worse and worse, but it will have a happy ending, as we shall see. The prodigal wife. And just like the story of the prodigal son is also the story of the faithful father, this is also the story of the faithful, loving, merciful husband. Now, it's a true story, unlike the other parable, but it's also a living story of God in Israel and also God in us. We are the immoral wife. Okay, we begin with verse 1, which actually, some scholars say, belongs more with chapter 1. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Some of you are already scurrying to look at the notes in your footnotes in your study Bible, because Hosea does a word play, a pun. Earlier he had said, say to one of your children who is called my people, you are now lo ami, you are not my people. And then to the other child, the little girl, say, you are not Ruhamah, you are lo Ruhamah, you are no mercy. Now it turns it around. You are my people, and so you will receive mercy. And this is a picture of God with Israel and with us. God promised to reverse things. Praise God that God can turn things around in our life. No matter how bad they get, with tragedy or his chastening or the problems and challenges we face, God can interrupt and God can turn things around. He turns things around. What is our responsibility? Turn around. Repent. That's what it means. So he turns things around and he can turn us around and give us repentance. Now, where it says mercy is shown, keep that in mind, because in a way, mercy is the key word in this chapter. They needed mercy. We need mercy. Mercy from a merciful God. Now, remember the story that Hosea had married a woman named Gomer. And she now begins to fall into this immorality. And so sometimes it sounds like Hosea speaking, sometimes God speaking through Hosea. So look at the next two verses. Bring charges against your mother. Which mother? Not Hosea's mother, but the mother of the children. Bring charges. She is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her, and so forth. Gomer has become immoral, unfaithful. So either Hosea divorces her or now is saying he's going to divorce her. Why? Because she has given him grounds, and he knows it. Perhaps she admits it, flaunts it. And remember, this is a type of Israel that had become immoral. And to recap from last week, we are like this because though we may not be sexually immoral, all sin is a form of idolatry, and idolatry is spiritual immorality. Over in the book of James, he says, weep and mourn, you adulterers and adulteresses. Not everybody to whom he is writing were physically like that, but spiritually we are, because he says, when you're friends of the world, you're no longer friends of God. So it's as if God is saying to us, I'm threatening you. You need to repent. God has the right to divorce us, to throw us out like trash for any of the sins we've committed. You see, when we are betrothed to him, the covenant is we will be faithful. God honors it. We don't always. So the question is, if we've broken the covenant, is God going to tear it up? You know what a contract is. It has to be honored by two people. And if one person doesn't, the other one can sue him and say, you've broken the terms of the contract. Therefore, the deal's off. Will God break the deal? Well, we keep reading here. Verse 4, I will have mercy on her children. They are the children of harlotry. Their mother has played the harlot. She has conceived them, and she who conceived them has behaved shamefully. She has said, I will go after my lovers who give me bread and water, my wool and linen, my oil and my drink. In other words, she has become a prostitute. Now, this is sad. Picture the children. These are no longer little babies. They're old enough to know something is wrong, but it breaks her heart. And this happens. This is stuff not just of soap operas and country western songs. Happens a lot. There'll be children tonight crying. In this picture here is these three children, two of them born of immorality, and there is the father, Hosea, at home, and the mother, Gomer, is out there having a party, and he knows what that means. She won't come home until morning. Little children, Daddy, where's Mama? Well, she won't be home till late, and he can't bring himself to tell them Mama's immoral. They're not old enough to understand that. Daddy, where is Mama? This is sad. I have known several men that could testify to this. Two of them were preachers. And their wife would say, good night, Charlie. I'm putting on the red dress. See you in the morning. And they knew just what the wife was going to do. Going to go down to the bar or some other place like that. And the man would go to his bedroom and cry his eyes out. Yes, and I had to comfort them. And these things happen. Sometimes the woman finally just says, I've had enough of you, Charlie. I didn't want to have kids and cook and scrub the house. I want to go and have parties so you can have the kids. That happened to a relative of mine where the woman says, you know, we used to go and dance every Friday night and Saturday night. Now those kids come along. You keep the kids. I'm divorcing you. This is terrible, but this is what Hosea had to put up with. This is what God has to put up with us. Remember, we're Gomer. God has a tender heart, and he's very patient with us. Now, back to the text here. At first, God said he would not have mercy on them. So he's saying Israel has to learn a hard lesson, and so do we. Sometimes, as it says here, God's going to kind of back off, like Hosea did, and he didn't handcuff Gomer or tie her up. There she goes. He didn't stop her. That didn't mean he approved of it. God let Israel fall into idolatry until their sin reached a certain level, and then God stepped in. God sometimes lets us stew in our own juices, in our own sin. It's like he says, you want to keep doing that? Do it for a while. But you can't have communion with me during that time. And then the time will come, I will intervene, and you'll be sorry, and I'll turn you around. Something else here. The children suffer as a result of the mother in this case. The Bible says that the sins of parents, particularly of the fathers, get passed on down to the children. Children suffer because of the parents. And I remember seeing a kind of a lead-in to a magazine article about this, about children that are being beaten, and it kind of quoted a scripture verse, not in the right way, but it said, suffer the little children. And it's talking about how children suffer. They're being beaten, and daddy becomes an alcoholic, and the mother, and then the poor little children suffer as a result. How do you think God looks at that? He doesn't approve of that, but his heart reaches out to those little ones here. So think of the children here. Now, verse 5 backs up what scholars usually say, what we saw back in chapter 1, that of these three children, the first one was legitimate. Hosea was the father. The second two were illegitimate. And that's borne out here in verse 5. Now, that's a terrible thing. It's a shame. Let me phrase it. It used to be considered a disgrace. It's glorified today. What was that actress years ago that said, so what? She was on some television show and And a politician said, that's not ideal, and they made fun of him. It's glorified on television to have children out of wedlock, and you wonder, why is anybody even bother getting married today? Used to be a disgrace, and children do suffer that stigma today to some extent. So Gomer wanted to have a good time and party, and that's where she goes. And how does that apply to us? She had taken the things that Hosea had given to her, and she had misused it. We misuse the good gifts God gives us, and we use them for sinful purposes. What things? Our eyes, our ears, our feet where we go certain places, our hands and do certain things. And then things out there that God has given us, we misuse. We're no different than Gomer. Verses 6 and 7, therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her path. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. So Hosea says, I'm going to do something about this unfaithful wife. And of course, this is God saying, I'm going to do something. I'm going to hedge you around. Now, you've heard that expression. God puts a hedge around someone. It's kind of hard to get through a real thick hedgerow, maybe with thorns. And so God says, I'm going to hedge you around. And Hosea says, I'm going to do something that's going to stop her. I'm going to step in here. And that's what God does with us. Thank God that he does, that he stops us. One way he does it is providentially, he restrains us from doing what we would normally want to do. We call that restraining grace. Great example is in Genesis chapter 20. You remember, there was a famine in the promised land. So Abraham got his wife, a few of the servants, and went down to Egypt where there was food. And his wife was very beautiful. Even though she was elderly, she was a knockout, beautiful. And Abraham was afraid somebody in Egypt's going to steal her. Beautiful woman. So he didn't want to say she's his wife, so he lied and said, well, that's my sister. Well, Pharaoh thought that was his sister, thought this is fair game, so he wanted to take her, but God stopped him. And in the middle of the night, God came to him in a dream and said, Pharaoh, you're a dead man, because that's another man's wife, not his sister. And he said, I didn't know that. And so he comes and says to Abraham, what are you doing lying to me? And here's the clinching line. God restrained him by stepping in with that dream. And God says, it was I that restrained you from sinning against me. Underline that verse. Powerful. Pray that God restrains us, changes our desires, intervenes, gives us a flat tire when we're driving to go somewhere to sin. Pray that God would intervene and hedge us around with thorns. Verse 8. Oh, I didn't finish verse 7. She'll chase the lovers but not be able to find them. And then she'll say, well, I'll go and return to my first husband. In other words, Hosea. For it's better for me than then than now. So what happens is she goes after these lovers that have been given all this grain and wine and money and all that. And then it begins to run out. And she says, you know, I'm getting hungry and I missed a good time. You know, wasn't that bad with Hosea. He did feed me, so I think I'm going to go back there. She hasn't fully repented yet. She's still playing him for a fool. Hey, Hosea, need a little bit more money, hon? Oh, come on now. Okay, and he gives, and then she goes right back to her sins. But she's beginning to feel the tug back to Hosea. Remembers that he's not that bad after all. After all, Hosea fed her. Now look at verse 8. She did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Now, this has meaning on various levels. Let's go back to Israel. What's Baal got to do with this? Baal was one of the Canaanite false gods, evil, wanted human sacrifices. And I'll try to put this in delicate language so little ears won't understand it. In the worship services of Baal and Ashtaroth, these pagan gods and goddesses, the people would do immoral things to guarantee that these gods would bless their crops. And if they did it right, great crops. And so it says here, Israel thought Baal gave us these great crops. And God says, it wasn't Baal, it was me. And in the story of Hosea and his wife, here's what it is. She didn't know that I gave her these things. In other words, her lover said, okay, you begin to look pretty haggard, Gomer. Get out of here. You're no fun anymore. And yet she would notice at the end of the night, she'd wake up in the morning, open the front door, there's a bag of groceries out there. And she's thinking, it's one of those men. He's trying to get back in good with me. So she eats the groceries, and every day she's noticing free groceries. She thinks it's from her lover. It's not. It's from her husband doing this anonymously. She didn't know that I gave her all of this. Isn't that touching? Somebody ought to make a good movie out of that. That's touching. He loved her and was taking care of her, even in her immorality. What does that have to do with us? Even when we haven't yet repented, God still loves us and he still feeds us, gives us things we don't deserve, and we attribute it to something else. Boy, we're wicked and stupid. We need to fall on our knees and say, God cares for me even when I'm backslidden. He still gives me air to breathe, food to eat. He still cares for me. This is a tender chapter here, folks. Now, this applies in another way. As I said, there are marriages where the wife becomes immoral, or sometimes it's the other way around, where the wife is at home with the children. The man's out there running around. What should they do? They should take steps to show, I still love you. Those two men that I knew, actually, I've lost count, at least four tonight come to my mind. They still cared for their wife. They still, now they may break the credit card, but they'd still buy groceries and take care of certain things, pay the insurance like that. A man should take steps to care for his unfaithful wife and to woo her back, which is what Hosea's doing. And that's what God does with us. He still feeds us, cares for us. And those are just little reminders that he still loves us. Verses 9 and 10. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine and so forth. So now he plans to remove some of those groceries. So he's very wise in this. I'll give her things and then I'll take them away. And she's probably going to wonder, what's going on here? Who's giving me the food and who's not giving to me? It's like almost like cat and mouse. I'm dropping hints. That's what God does with us. So that we will eventually get the clues. God is doing something. He gives, he takes away. So what he does is he lets her fall into more sin to endure the consequences. I will take back my wool and my linen and give them to cover her nakedness. I will uncover her and so forth. And no one will deliver her from my hand. In other words, I'm going to let her endure the consequences of her sin. And that's what God did with Israel. That's what God does with us. You want sin? Okay, we'll get to that verse later in Hosea. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Sometimes parents do like that with children. When children reach a certain age as teenagers and they want to get away from their godly upbringing and I don't want to go to church anymore, Mom, and I want to go and hang around at the bar with my friends, and the parents know at that point it's hard to keep them in, so they say, I can't stop you. You're old enough to make your own decision. I can't stop you. But you'll learn the hard way. You can either learn it the easy way from me, or you can learn it the hard way. And sometimes parents say, I can't stop you. And off they go. And that's what he's saying with Gomer here. It's what God does with us. You want to sin? You'll be sorry. But you'll have to learn it the hard way. You know, we'd be wise to learn things the easy way, but sometimes we're so hard-hearted, we have to learn it the hard way. So did Gomer. We are Gomer. So he says, lost my place here, verse 11, I will also cause her mirth to cease, her feasts and so forth. Mirth simply means happiness. So what he is saying is, oh, she's had a good time, but sooner or later she's going to say, this isn't fun anymore. You know, people do that. We fall into sin because it's fun doing something. Then after a while, it loses the thrill. God takes it away. He takes away our mirth. Unlike the joy that is never ceasing when we're in a right relationship with him. God says, I'll take that away from you. Verse 10, I will destroy her vines, her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages that my lovers have given to me. Israel was saying, Baal gave this to me because I worshipped him and did these terrible things. So God says, I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she turned, she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings. In other words, Gomer's immorality was a type of Israel's harlotry with Baal and all that, and a type of what we do. We're no different than a streetwalker when we sin. So God says, I will punish her. God steps in and chastens us too. Now, he didn't, when Hosea chastened her, he didn't beat her, because a husband should never beat the wife, but he chastened her by removing certain things, and God chastens us. Read about that. Book of Proverbs. Read about it in the book of Revelation and Hebrews and a few other places. God didn't beat us out of meanness, but he chastens us as a loving father for our good, out of love. Now look at this. One of the saddest verses in the whole Bible is the last phrase, verse 13. But me she forgot, says the Lord. Not just Hosea. Now, Hosea would be sad. That's his bride. He could remember when he romanced her and they said, I do. Oh, I will love you always. And now he says, she's even forgotten me. Probably think she doesn't even know my name. Probably getting in a drunken stupor, doesn't even remember where home is. She's forgotten those little children too. But notice it says, not just says Hosea, but says the Lord. God has a tender heart. He's not some cold God that has no feelings. He's angry against sin, but he's also grieved. Not just against non-Christians, but against his children when we sin. Me, she forgot, when we forget about God. How does that happen? When we fall into sin, and we want that sin, and our conscience starts saying, that's wrong, and we say, no, God, just leave me alone. And God says, I'll leave you alone, and we don't think about God. That's what happens when we fall into sin. But me, she forgot. Lesson for us is don't ever forget God. Verses 14 and 15. Now, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. Now, what's all this about the valley and the wilderness in Egypt? Okay, one level. God is saying, I'm going to do something that will remind Israel of when their forefathers came out of Egypt into the wilderness. Now, our brother Walter Chantry preached on a parallel passage in Jeremiah 3 when he was at our conference a few years ago. It's a very moving thing. Why did God get Israel out of Egypt and kept them in the wilderness for a while before bringing them to the promised land? One is because they didn't believe the promise, so he says, you're going to have to stay out here in the wilderness. But Jeremiah says there's another thing. He says, I took you out of those slave pits in Egypt. Out here, you're my bride. This is our honeymoon period. Out there in the wilderness, it was just you and me. Some of you remember your honeymoon, just the two of you. Remember, there's an old song, I think it was Don Help, I think it was Ella Fitzgerald, saying, we're gonna have a second honeymoon, go back to Niagara Falls, and this time we're going to look at the falls. Because the first time they just spent all the time together. Couples need to remember their honeymoon. Sometimes that rekindles a fire. So God says, I'm going to do that with Israel. Bring them back to the honeymoon time. Because that's what he's describing here. He says, I'm going to bring her out into the wilderness and speak comfort. Notice the first verb, verse 14. I will allure her. I'm going to overwhelm her with sweet talk and gentleness. I'm going to romance her again. And that's what God did with Egypt. Here's another very practical lesson. Whenever there's a problem in a marriage, wherever the problem is, husband, wife, the husband needs to step forward and allure the wife again and romance her. That means sweet talk, give her presents. Or as Gary Chapman says, learn to speak her love language in a way that touches her heart. And God does that with Israel and does that with us, and husbands need to do that. Let me tell you a little story, one of my all-time favorite movies. It was a clean movie. It was made right after World War II. You all remember a movie, The Best Years of Our Lives? It got the Academy Award, Best Movie of the Year, and it should have. It was a great movie. About these three men that are coming home from the war, and they're facing family problems and challenges. And one of them, he works at a bank, and he's a little bit older, and he's like middle-aged. And now his daughter wants to get married and says to the father and the mother, "You don't know what it's like. I want to get married. You don't know what it's like." And to have a heartbroken this man, and they say, "You don't know what it's like." And the man, his wife says, "Honey, we've been married 25 years. We want to tell you something you don't know. There have been times behind closed doors we yelled, we threw things at each other, we even threatened divorce." And that girl says, "I never knew that, but you're still married and you still love each other." And he said, "Yes." And here's one of the great lines in the history of all movies. They looked at each other and says, "We had to learn how to fall in love with each other over and over again." What a great line. And that's what couples need to learn to do. And that's what Israel had to do. And God says, "I've never stopped loving you. I'm going to do something so you will fall back in love with me." And brethren, that's what we as Christians have to do. We fall out of love with God when we backslide. We need to learn how to fall in love with God over and over again. So God says, "I'm going to take her out on a second honeymoon, out into the wilderness." If you want to know about that, look in Jeremiah 3. He says, "Speak comfort to her." I'm going to touch her heart. You know, that's what a husband needs to do with the wife. Touch her heart. And through that, that'll touch her conscience. So he's going to touch Gomer's heart with tenderness. And you know, they say, the way to a man's heart is through the stomach. The way to a woman's conscience is through the heart, a woman's heart. So that's what he does. He speaks comfort to her, realizing that that might touch her conscience and win her back. And that's what God does with us. He speaks comfort to us. He allures us back. And sooner or later, that touches our conscience. And we say, "Lord, you really do love me. I feel bad for what I've done. I'm coming home." Notice it says, "Then she shall sing." Now, she's been in her immorality and it's begun to pay her back. And so she's miserable. And so Hosea says, then she's going to be singing again. You know, I forgot where I learned this, but they said the sure sign of a happy woman is if she's married with kids and so forth, is when she can sing in the kitchen and while she's doing the... And I've heard wives do that when they're singing because they're happy. I can remember as a child hearing my mother hum and sing while scrubbing the toilets. She was a happy woman and a happy mother. Gomer's going to be happy. And so do we when we are reconciled back with God, when we repent. Then we will sing again. We will be happy, no longer miserable when we're backslidden. But there's a condition, verses 16 to 18. "It shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more," and so forth. Now, you have to understand a little bit about the wordplay in Hebrew. You will call me my husband. In Hebrew, Ishai. Ish means man. Ishai means my man. Not just husband, but that's my man. And then you no longer call me my master. You know what the Hebrew word master is there? Baal. You see it in the next verse, the names of the Baals. Baal simply meant master. Oh, this is rich. And the Hebrews that read this immediately got the wordplay. They had taken the great Hebrew word master and took it from Jehovah and applied it to this filthy idol. And God says, "You're going to take it away from them. I am your real master. More than that, I am your husband." Oh, there's wonderful romantic intrigue in this. But she had to turn away from her Baals, verse 17. "I'll take from her mouth the names of the Baals. She won't remember them. She's going to turn from them. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, birds of the air, and so forth." So God's going to govern the animals and the plants to turn things around in Israel's life. And he does that in us too. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you will know the Lord. Now, he's not saying I divorced and I'm going to marry you again. Remember, he had grounds to divorce her, both God with Israel and with us and Hosea with his wife. What he's doing is saying we're going to renew our wedding vows. And it's going to be like it was at the beginning with the honeymoon. I will betroth you with righteousness, justice. Notice these five great words there. God has always been righteous and faithful and just. He's going to do something where it happens in Egypt, in Israel, and in us. And then you will know the Lord. That's a great covenantal promise. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. You will know me. A close, intimate relationship. Verse 21, it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil. Remember, these were tangible things that the Israelites needed, and they had misused and thought of God from Baal. And God says, no, I'm going to give this to you. It's me that gives it to you. By the way, let me just apply something. It's not in my notes. God even gives good gifts like this to unbelievers. Why? We call it common grace. And the classic passage on this is in Acts 14. Here comes Paul and Barnabas into raw pagan territory, and they do a miracle, and it's almost humorous. The people think that Paul and Barnabas are gods that came down from Mount Olympus over in Greece, because they had heard some prophecy that these two gods come down secretly and do things. They said, this is them. They call everybody in town. Crowd comes out there and offers sacrifices and puts a garland of flowers around Paul. Paul says, get that off of me. Oh, but you're a god. We're going to work. I'm not a god. And they burn incense. And they blow it out. And Paul and Barnabas are saying, don't worship us. Don't worship Zeus or Mercury or these other ones. Worship the one true God. And he uses that as an opportunity to say, we are here on behalf of him who has been doing good things in your life long before we came. He gave you crops, good weather, good health, music, art, all these wonderful things God has given to you, not Zeus and Mercury and these other pagan gods. The one true God gave you these things as it were of tokens of his love to you to kind of urge you to seek and find him. And we're here to tell you how you can find him. So God gives good things as it were to kind of throw goodies on the trail. You know, you do that with a dog and it'll come to follow you. God says, I'm giving you good things so that you'll come to me and get the best things. So it applies to Christians and non-Christians. We conclude with verse 23. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth. That's an interesting metaphor. And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. I'll say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Here's the bottom line of the whole chapter. You remember how it started? The little child that was named No Mercy, God says, that's right, no mercy. But one day I will have mercy. You that are called not my people, I'm going to back off and say, you're not my people. But in the end, I will renew it. You will be my people. And that's how the chapter ends. Kind of a happy ending. Mercy for little Miss No Mercy and make a people, the boy named No People. They will be reconciled. God says, this is a prophecy, Israel will be restored one day. We looked into that briefly last week. There's hope. There's always hope with God. If couples applied certain principles here to their marriage, any marriage can be saved. Do it God's way. And it says, you know, I will have mercy on them. There is joy and reconciliation in a family or with Israel with God and with us with God when we return from our backsliding. Just like a couple kisses and makes up, makes it all worthwhile. We kiss and make up. That's what happens when we reconcile with God. Of course, the biggest reconciliation is when a lost person is reconciled with God, when he is saved. And then when a Christian returns from backsliding and he's reconciled, kind of like kissing and make up, it's joyful. Now, Remember I said at the beginning of the message, the key word in the whole chapter is what? Mercy. For years I've tried to teach you just a little Hebrew, and here's one of the golden words in the whole Hebrew language, chesed. If you're taking notes, it's H-E-S-E-D, but they pronounce it chesed. You got to get the chesed. What does that mean? Faithful mercy. And it's repeated several times here when it says, for example, I will have mercy on those that had not obtained mercy. Thank God for chesed. And in Hebrew, it's not just simply mercy. It is faithful, covenantal mercy, where God says, I promise I will love you. I will always love you. I will always have mercy on you. I will not slam the door on you, or I might do some things to chasten you, but the door is always welcome for the prodigal son and for the prodigal wife and for the prodigal Christian. God keeps the door open, and he guarantees that he'll bring us back. God is faithful and merciful. Sometimes we're not faithful, but that doesn't annul God's faithfulness. Thank God he is the God of chesed, mercy. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your faithful mercy to us. Pray for families that are in great need. And pray for the wonderful day when you will restore Israel to you, and that many of the Jews will return and believe in Christ. And Father, for us, thank you that when we play like Gomer, you deal with us, sometimes harshly, but it's for our good. Thank you for your faithful mercy. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.